Let's ask the Lord for help this evening in the ministry of the Word. Our Father in heaven, would you illumine our hearts and minds now as we take the next few moments to consider this miracle of your servant, the prophet Elisha, in the life of this widow. And we pray, Father, that it would point our attention toward Christ, toward the church, toward your goodness and grace to us in him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this evening and we're going to look at Elisha and the widow's oil. And we're going to find that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'll give you a moment to find that. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And he said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. And go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Thus far the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. I love these little nuggets in the Old Testament. I love these little obscure stories. I mean, these aren't typically stories that you hear in Sunday school, depending on the church, depending on the curriculum. But these stories are not just historical stories. They very much are that. But they really are pictures into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are pictures into ways in which the life of the body of Christ can extend itself into the world through the church itself. And tonight, very simply, what I'd like to do is talk about how that is the case with this text. And we might ask the very simple question, what does this text teach us? And I would say that this text teaches us that Elisha, in his attitude and actions, represents the God who is near at hand to all men and who makes himself accessible to all men, especially to those who are poor and oppressed, especially those who are on the margins of society, especially those who do not have a voice to stand up and speak for themselves. And so I just want to look at six very brief observations tonight as we think about this story. And the first one is very simple. God cares even for the concerns of a widow. Now, you know, as we've been moving through the life of Elijah and Elisha, one of the things that we notice is that the prophets are dealing with some pretty big power brokers, right? Dealing with kings, dealing with religious leaders, dealing with wicked, crazy women with painted faces named Jezebel, dealing with people with, you know, that are probably megalomaniacs, people with a lot of power, people with a lot of ambition. But at the same time, you see the whole gambit, right? Because here we see a case where Elisha is brought into the environment of somebody that the world knows nothing about, right? We don't even know her name. She is, for all intents and purposes, obscure. And one of the things that this shows us, and one of the things that is a tremendous encouragement about this, is that God even cares for those who in the eyes of the world are obscure. God cares about your concerns, the concerns that the world could care less about. You might even call it a sparrow. And yet Jesus cares for the sparrows. And if he cares for the sparrows, and if he cares for the little creatures of the forest, how much more does he care for you who were made in the image and likeness of God, bearing his image and knowledge and righteousness and holiness? How much more does he care about you? And so this is something that we need to be reminded of. God's care extends to the most obscure and forgotten of society. And we see this in the life of Jesus too, right? One of the things that always draws me to the Gospels about Jesus is he seems to be drawn to the downcast and the down and out. He's always speaking into the life of those who are in need. And as the church, it's important that we do the same thing. It's important, and you know, listen to me, it's important that we always be challenging ourselves to, even in our little communion here, our precious and wonderful communion, that we always fight the temptation to be cliquish, that we always fight the temptation to just gravitate around the people that we like to be around. Now make no mistake, there's a time and a place for that, right? There's a time and a place, because if we're all honest with ourselves, which is always a good policy, we know that sometimes we're just tired and we just don't have much to give, and sometimes we need somebody to give to us, right? And we all know that, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean here, but there's some people that have not a lot of needs, okay? And then there's people that have a lot of needs, right? And people that have a lot of needs, you go around them and you just, it all gets sucked out of you. Well, sometimes you don't have anything to get sucked out of you. You don't have much to give, and you need somebody to pour into you. And that's why it's okay. It's okay for us to gravitate around those who are more of a blessing to us. But we need to be careful not to be takers all the time. We need to balance that out by being givers. And sometimes that means giving our time. Sometimes that means giving our ear. Sometimes, as I always say, I probably need to tone this down a little bit, and so I'll try to do that tonight, but it just means closing your mouth and listening, okay? Just listening to people's stories, okay? So notice that that's what the prophet does, and I want you to notice that this woman is the widow of one of the sons of the prophets, okay? So what that means is one of the, you know, budding seminarian prophets, basically. One who had been trained by Elijah and Elisha. One who no doubt had probably done some miracles at some point. One who maybe had spoken the word of prophecy himself. And here we have his wife, who the prophet Elisha is very concerned to care for. But the second thing that we see here is in verse 2, and it's very important, and I'm just calling it Elijah's wise question. So she comes to him with a need, right? She comes to him with a need. And Elijah, don't miss this, he asks a very wise question. What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that, and I hope I'm not reading too much into the text here, but he doesn't get lost in entering into the sympathy pit with her, right? And the sympathy pit is, oh, you poor thing. Oh, you are a victim. Oh, this is so horrible. Let's mourn and rip our clothes and sprinkle ourselves in dust and ashes and rip our clothes. Okay, like, you know, stuff happens, okay? It happens to you. It happens to me. This is now. Here's my question. What do you want me to do for you? You know that Jesus asked similar questions? You know, what do you want? Do you wish to be healed? Now, you may think that that's a foolish question, but after many, many years of counseling, and hopefully the Lord will give me more, I found that it's not a foolish question at all, because not everybody wants to be healed. Do you hear me? Not everybody wants to be healed. Some people just want to be validated. Some people just want you to get on their bandwagon. Some people, if you have any semblance of power or authority in the church, just want to use that power and authority for their own ends and their own purposes. Let the reader understand. And so he asks a very wise question, what do you want me to do for you? Okay? And this was a test. This was a test. Because what he's trying to do is see how bad she wants her problem to be remedied here. He's prodding her to think toward a solution to the problem herself. What do you have here? What can we do? And so she looks around. Right? Like MacGyver in that 80s sitcom, right? What do I have? You know, let me collect the things that I have and I'll make a bomb or an airplane, you know, whatever. And what does she find? All she finds is oil. And she tells him, all I have is oil, which is another way of saying, I don't have anything. But in addition to oil, she has something else. She has faith. She has faith. And it is that faith that causes her to follow Elisha and whatever he tells her to do? So this is an important question. But he also shows her in this question that he is there for her. Okay? What does he say? What shall I do for you? Which is another way of saying, I'm not suspicious. I'm not doubting. I don't think that you're trying to, you know, bamboozle me. I am at your service. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to hurt you. And again, Jesus was like this. Jesus was always looking for someone to help. And yet, he was careful about it too. I say this reverently and carefully, but Jesus did discriminate. Not in the bad way, but in a wise way. You might say that he was shrewd as a serpent and gentle as a dove. He looked for people who were teachable, and he looked for people who genuinely wanted help. The rest he walked away from. And I think that we can learn from that. So this is a very wise question. What shall I do for you? But now the third thing I want you to notice is that she had to confess her helplessness and yet exhibit faith. So as I've already said, she comes to Elisha with a problem. And you know what God doesn't do? He doesn't say, all right, stand there. Let me get my magic wand out. Okay, hocus pocus, boom, everything's great. No, he wanted her to work. He wanted her to work, right? He wanted her to believe. He wanted her to think. He wanted her to work. And he wanted her, I don't want to say to jump through hoops, but he wanted to see how bad she wanted it. And boy, there's a lot of application here when it comes to just helping people in general, right? Helping poor people, right? How many times have you tried to help somebody who is poor, homeless, whatever the case may be, and you're like, hey, here's these gift certificates to McDonald's. I don't want gift certificates to McDonald's. I want you to give me money. Well, it's like, well, yeah, but are you hungry? Just give me money. Okay, I know what you want. All right, we all know what you want. I'm not going to give it to you, okay? How bad do you want to work for something that's actually going to help? And that's what he does with her. She had to believe and to work. She had to look around and take stock of what she had in her eyes. As I said, all she had was oil, which is basically nothing. But remember that she was the widow of one of the sons of the prophet. So no doubt she had seen her late husband work miracles. She knew that Elisha's questions were going somewhere. And so she stood ready and willing to receive what God would do through her faith. So it's no less true with us. Sometimes God has to bring us to the end of our rope until all we have is faith. Boy, it's easy to stand up here and say that. But it's hard to actually experience it, right? Praise God for the times that we could come in the epilogue and tell the wonderful story of how God brought us to the end of our rope. And what we found at the end of that rope was what Peter found when he stepped out into the water and was able for a moment to walk. Right? You think he expected that? And so it is in our hardship, right? We because our faith is so little, we don't often expect big things. But sometimes we have no option but to expect big things. Sometimes we have no option in our desperation but to say, God, I do not know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it. But I'm telling you right now, I'm about to lose my sanity. And it's only going to be a divine supernatural intervention that's going to keep my sanity and keep my grip on you because, Lord, it's slipping. And then he comes through and he does amazing things. And those amazing things are not always what we think or expect them to be. In fact, God is just, he works in such a mysterious way. He does things that we can never imagine, things above and beyond whatever we could think or pray or hope, right? And that verse is in the Bible for a reason. Expect God to do big things. Now, obviously, be realistic with this, but on the other hand, don't be realistic. On the other hand, expect God to do things beyond your wildest imaginations and pray toward that end, and then ask him to bend your will in conformity to whatever answer he does give you, because that's where contentment comes. So she had to confess her helplessness and yet exhibit faith. But now, fourthly, God worked the miracle, we see in verse 4, God worked the miracle behind closed doors. He says, shut the door behind yourself. Now this is interesting because the skeptic in us would say, ah, the door was closed, right, yeah, doing some type of hocus pocus back there, right? Well, no, I mean, you know, Jesus did the same thing, right? He's all bring, you know, the stone jars are in this room, okay, fill them up with water, all right, close the door, and then when they open it back up, it was filled with wine. You're going to call Jesus a sorcerer? Okay, if you do, I'm going to leave the room because I don't know what's going to happen if you do that, okay? Now, God delights to do miracles that you do not see. And it's not only miracles, but it's also the blessing of a good deed, right? And that's what our good deeds should be, is they should be that we give, okay? We serve, we love, and we're not waiting around to say, hey, did you like that? Okay, can you pat my head? Didn't I do a great job? No, we just want to bless, right? We just want to bless. And the evidence of this is, remember the sheep-goat judgment? Jesus comes back, he's got the sheep on one side and the goat on one side. I talk about this all the time. And he says, okay, so sheep, you know, I was hungry and you gave me to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. They're like, when did this happen, right? When did this happen? Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The idea is they're not thinking about it. They're just doing it, right? And the saint who is doing good deeds, the saint who is serving their brother, serving other people, is not thinking about what they're going to get in return. They're just thinking about blessing the person. That's all they care about, right? And Søren Kierkegaard tells this beautiful analogy. I've used it before, but he said, in your good deeds, in your doing, in your loving, in your works of love, you need to be like that arrow that is shooting through the air. The arrow, when it is shooting through the air, is not thinking, oh, wow, I am just flying through the air just fine. Oh, my arc is so great. He says the moment the arrow starts thinking about what it's doing, it drops to the ground. But if the arrow is just being the arrow and doing what the arrow does, it shoots gracefully through the air. And so it is with Christians. You don't think about these things, you just do them. Okay? Obviously, you put thought into them, but what I'm saying is you're not like watching yourself do it. You're just loving. You're taking a meal. You're serving. You're praying. So blessed by so many of you. More and more, I see many of you saints doing this and know that the Lord would inspire more of us to do this, but I see some of you sometimes after Vesper, you're just sitting with your heads bowed together and you're just praying with one another. And what I love about that is it's easy, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's so easy sometimes, especially when you want to get rid of somebody, in a conversation, be like, oh, that's good, I'll pray for you, right? And then you're like, peace out, right? You mic drop and you get out of there. But, you know, you could also be like, you know what, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. And what a blessing when somebody offers to just pray with you and pray over you and pray for you, right? What a blessed time of fellowship. And so be like that arrow flying through the air that's not thinking about what it's doing, it's just doing. And then fifthly, and this is important, the widow had to depend on others to help her. That's what I love about this too, is God enlisted the help of other neighbors to perform a miracle for this woman. What is she supposed to do? Well, she and her son are supposed to go out to all the neighbors and say, give us pots, give us pans. And he said, get as many as you can. It says in the Hebrew, not a few, all right? Not a few. Get as many as you can. And I, using a little sanctified imagination, I would submit that if she kept getting as many pots and pans as she could, then the blessing of the oil would have been even greater. But be that as it may, one of the lessons that we draw from this is that the Lord uses other people to bless people in the church. The Lord enlists an army of saints to be a blessing to the people. And we see this time and time again in our church, do we not? It really blows me away. It really blows me away how often we rally around those in need. I've seen it so vividly over the last 8 years in this blessed communion. Whether it is rallying around somebody and bringing meals to them, or going to visit them in the hospital, or going to the hospital and praying, or, you know, whatever the case may be, taking flowers to somebody's home, cleaning somebody's home, helping them dig out from being buried by laundry and children and everything else. This is what saints do, and it takes a church, right? It takes a church. It takes a whole people to do that. And then finally, last thing I'd like to observe about this little gem in the Old Testament is by being obedient, she was not only to pay off the debt, but she was able to live off the rest. I want you to notice in verse 7, that once all the oil was poured into the pots, kept going until there was no more. Then he says, go sell the oil, all right, and pay off your debt. And there's just a little thing that you cannot miss. The Lord did not perform this miracle just to get her out from under the debt of the creditors. He got her out from under the debt of the creditors, and then she was able to live off the rest. And what does that tell you? He not only forgave her, he made her rich. He not only forgave her, he made her rich. And there's a beautiful analogy here in the Christian life. Christ didn't just forgive us. He didn't just give us life. He came to give us life more what? Abundantly, right? And I think sometimes when we're not thinking straight, we're just like, yeah, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. You know, woe is me. Well, it's so much more than forgiveness, as if forgiveness is a small thing, right? But it's so much more than forgiveness, you see. I know that I have the eschaton. I know that I have Christ. But what that also does is that gives me peace in the fiercest of storms. I heard somebody say it yesterday. It was beautiful. It said you could either weep in the storm or dance in the rain, right? You could either weep in the storm or you could dance in the rain. Either way, it's a storm, but what you choose to do is up to you, and what you choose to do depends on what you choose to focus on, or shall I say more correctly, who you choose to focus on. And the older I'm getting as a Christian, I still have so much to learn, but the older I'm getting, the more I'm realizing that there's actually just as much joy to be had in suffering than there is when everything's going well. Well, you know, we count our blessings, we're grateful for them, but you know what? The life of our Lord was a life of sorrows. It was a life of suffering. And more what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to enter into the life of suffering when the Lord is pleased to bring it my way, because in so doing, I actually find greater union with Christ in his suffering. Paul has this weird verse in Colossians, I think chapter 2, says that we're filling up the afflictions of Christ. I was joking around with Daniel. He's going through Colossians. He's going to have that verse. I'm like, good luck, buddy. Have fun with that one, right? But in a nutshell, I think what it is obviously we're not filling up Christ's afflictions in that our sufferings are redeeming people. That's not what's going on there. What he's saying is this. God sent his son to the world to redeem the world. Christ suffered, but then he was buried and raised and ascended. But as the body, we extend and continue the work of Christ in the world, and we continue to receive the same rejection and suffering from the world that the world gave to Christ. So we continue to fill up the afflictions of Christ. And, you know, I think we need to ask the Lord to help us not to run away from them. That is our tendency, right? It is our tendency to run away from affliction. It is our tendency to be like that ostrich that puts its head in the sand and just wants to make it all go away. Friend, it ain't going away. You got to walk through it. You got to walk through it. And Christ will be with you every step of the way. And if you are aware of that, and if you rejoice in that, and if you hope in that, and if you laugh because of that, just like the Proverbs 31 woman does, what does she do? She laughs at the time to come, right? If you can do that, then that is the life more abundantly that Jesus is talking about. He didn't just come to pay off your debt. He came to give you life, and that more abundantly. Here's the oil. Pay off your debt. Here's more oil. Have gladness of life. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. So may the Lord give us grace to enter fully into the joy of our Master. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you again for these little gems. We read the Gospels. We're familiar with them, Father. Very grateful for every chapter of the life of our Lord, but we look back to the Old Testament and we see an expanded vision of Christ in these types and shadows, and it is as if you are shining a light through a diamond, and we are seeing that beautiful light refracted in its rainbow form through this beautiful diamond of Scripture. So we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded tonight that you have sent your Son not only to pay off our debt, but to give us life more abundantly. We ask these